I'm going to offer another prayer, so let's pray again. Lord Jesus, thank you for the great story. It's not just a story that is made up, it's a true story. It's our story because you have adopted us to be your own. So, Lord, may you take the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and use them, make them acceptable in your sight, make them useful for my brothers and sisters. Protect us so that the enemy will not steal away what you would have us to learn from these verses. Unfold these verses to us. Open our hearts, open our minds. Lord Jesus, help us to live in hope. We pray in your name. Amen. A couple of years ago, when our family was on vacation, I had a chance to introduce my family to a friend of mine from seminary that I hadn't seen in over 20 years. And he has the kind of character where if he says he's going to do something, it'll be done. You know he's something bad's happened if he doesn't show up to keep his word. Well, by contrast, there are people in life whose character is a little squishy, and you don't know if they tell you they're going to do something, you don't know if they're actually going to keep their word. In fact, I think there's some very frustrated employers in our culture because they can't get people to actually keep their word and work. And there are spouses, there are husbands and wives who over the years have learned if their husband or their wife says something to them that it's probably not going to come true, so they don't even pay attention any longer. But not God. God is dependable. He never, ever breaks his promises. Even when his commitment is very costly, he will not renege. And of course, to keep his promise to save sinners, it cost him his son's life. Even if he's wronged, even if he's horribly defrauded, he's not going to say, well, I'm not going to keep up my end of the covenant now because look what was done to me. No, if God said he's going to do it, he is going to honor his commitment. That friend from seminary one day, I mean, he worked like clockwork. Everything was always very precise with him. You could depend on him without any hesitation. But one day he didn't show up for class. And we didn't have cell phones back then. And nobody knew where he was. And he came in mid-morning and he looked kind of rough. Where you been? Well, he was on his way to class. He would have been on time. And the highway in the city where I went to seminary, the highway coming into town went over a ridge and then descended down into the city. And when he crested that ridge, he had a beautiful 66 Fairlane. When he crested that ridge, his brake pedal went to the floor. And it was wall-to-wall cars, and he didn't feel he had any choice. He couldn't get stopped, and he didn't want to hit anyone. So he leaned it into the guardrail until it came to a stop. It was a painful morning. But God, on the other hand, God is never surprised. God never meets situations or circumstances that will cause him to be late. God will never have to say, I'm sorry I'm late, but something came up, and I just couldn't get here. There's nothing that God can't fix, nothing that he can't solve. This is the basis for our hope as Christians, that God's word will come true. And our salvation is very personal. It is God's personal commitment to you to bring salvation. God takes us into covenant with him. That's a very personal thing. I have a covenant, a marriage covenant with my wife. It's not a vague general thing. It's a very specific personal way to bind yourself to someone. So salvation is not an impersonal system that we work. Some people treat it that way. Oh, if I say so many prayers, I advance one step. Uh-oh, broke one of the Ten Commandments. Go back two steps. Give money to someone I don't like. Oop, goes up two steps. That's not the way it works. Since salvation is very personal in nature, let me give you a different view of how I think salvation works. Our prayers go something like this. Jesus, would you please forgive me and remove my sins? Jesus, would you please teach me how to be more to love you more than anything else in the world? Jesus, would you guard me tomorrow because I have to be around that person that irritates me and I want to be self-controlled? In fact, Jesus, would you teach me how to imitate you and actually love that person that drives me crazy? Jesus, Please help me to trust you right now because I'm afraid. Jesus, please comfort me because I'm not getting everything in life that I thought I would have. Jesus, please teach me to surrender my will to yours. Jesus, teach me about your love because today I don't like myself. Jesus, send your Holy Spirit to help me to be a witness to my coworkers. Jesus, protect me from Satan's attacks. You see, it's all about relating to Jesus. It's not about you working a self-help program. Just think about the thief on the cross next to Jesus. He didn't say, I was wondering if we could negotiate here because even though I did something bad, I have done a lot of good things. All he said was, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was all dependence on Jesus. This takes some getting used to, this idea of depending on Jesus to do for us what sometimes we think we could do for ourselves. You know, maybe I'm not seeing things right, but when I was younger, I'd go into a bank and I'd find a deposit slip and I'd fill it out and hand it to the person on the other side of the counter and they'd process it. I go into a bank now and I can't find any of those anymore. So you walk up empty-handed to the teller and they say, how can we help you? And you tell them, oh, they get a form and they fill it out for you. And I'm thinking, well, I could have done that. Todd is so nice to work with at funerals here in town. But I will say it bugs me when it's time to leave the church and go to the cemetery and he runs over and he opens the car door and then he closes it for me after I'm in. And I often have wanted to say, would you like to kiss my pontifical ring also? That's very nice. I mean, he wants to serve. But yet, it makes me, and I'm sure it makes you, very uncomfortable to think about somebody else doing what you could do yourself. And we get like that about our salvation, but the truth about our salvation is we cannot do anything to save ourselves. We have no recourse except to hope in Christ. That's our word for this morning, is hope. We read in the gospel lesson how Mary Magdalene, on Resurrection Day, when Jesus came out of the tomb, she encountered him there, and it's a very touching, very personal exchange that they had in the garden. And she is just beginning to realize, and we would realize more over the next 2,000 years, that death itself was dealt a death blow, and only Jesus could have done that for us. We are completely dependent on him, and his resurrection gives us hope. So we're going back into the study of Isaiah. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been studying Isaiah for probably 2.5 years now, and we're 2/3 done as of this morning. And these verses that were written, they were written to a group of exiles who had blown it. They had sinned against God, they had embraced idols, and they were going to be spending a portion of their lives, 70 years of their lives, in a city where they didn't want to be, taken there against their will, and they would have lost a lot of friends by violence along the way. But these words that are written to these exiles from the 6th century B.C., these words could have been written, if you had a movie that was depicting in just a few minutes, you know, the death of Christ as they nailed him to the cross, and then the empty tomb as he comes out of the grave, if you could have depicted that in a movie, you could actually take these verses that were written to the Israelites around 700 BC, you could actually take these and read these while you watched the crucifixion and the resurrection be depicted in a movie. Because the same God who was there rescuing his people in the Old Testament, he rescues us from our sins through Christ. So the God who redeemed Israel is our Redeemer also. So these verses are very fitting for today. Let's start with verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Now, a strictly mechanical system that's impersonal would operate much different than what I just read here in this verse. There was a story in the print shop where I worked when I was in seminary. I missed this one day. See, we all had to wear ties in the print shop, no matter what we did, because we had this policy, and there's probably 25 or 30 of us that worked there. We had this policy that if there was a customer in the lobby, that customer was not to be kept waiting. So you had to wear a tie so that any employee could be pulled up to the lobby, including the pressman. So the pressman would tuck the ties deep inside their shirt. And if they were called up to the front, they'd just whip the tie out and say, "How can I help you today?" But one of them forgot, and his tie got sucked in. And apparently he was bracing himself with both hands, fighting this. It's a mechanical system. It's not personal. The press is not going to say, "Oh, this guy's in trouble. Hey, let me help you out. We've been together for years now." No, it's not going to happen. It's a mechanical system. It's just going to keep pulling him in. So what he needed was personal intervention. So while he's fighting to not get strangled, the manager was on the phone, and he's talking, and he walks by, and he whips out his knife, and he cuts the tire, and he keeps walking. So a mechanical system would grind us in the cogs of what we deserve, the justice that we deserve. We need someone to personally intervene and rescue us. Israel had violated the law of God. They have brought on themselves the curses that were promised through Moses many centuries before. But these people meant something to God, just as the New Testament church means something to God. It says he counted them as his servant. That's a position of honor. Moses was called God's servant. Isaiah was called God's servant. Jesus, the Messiah, was called God's servant. There's nothing demeaning about that. God will take care of his servants forever. We all know folks who worked for a company for a very long time, and they gave their youth, they gave the best, strongest years that they had to that company. And when they were somewhere in their early 60s, the company said, "Oh, we meant to tell you, but your position's being eliminated." And all that work was distributed to younger people who were cheaper. No loyalty. So God is not like that. God cares for his servants, and he will make sure that we are cared for. It's better than any health insurance. He cares for us forever and ever. He makes a personal covenant with his people, and he will not renege on that covenant. Now, he may discipline us, and he may allow very hard circumstances to inflict pain sometimes, but he will retain his people under his care forever. Whom he has chosen to set his love on, this verse says, he will not forget. He will care for us even if we bring trouble on ourselves. God had invested so much of himself in Israel. He was not going to abandon them in exile. You know what? He's invested even more now in this stage in history because he's given his son to die for us. He is not going to abandon us to the grave. Verse 22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So this reference to a cloud, either it refers to the cloud hides the transgressions or the cloud is the transgressions. But if you think about a strong wind blowing the fog away, then you can think about God acting to remove our sins. The best we can do, maybe we follow a false religion or superstitions or something else that we do to make ourselves feel better about who we are. None of that is going to save us. It's the equivalent of my friend bracing himself against the press. Eventually, his strength's going to wear down. So we can play along and act like we're doing all right, but we need Jesus to intervene in our lives. If we're going to be saved, only God can remove our sins, as Jesus did on the cross. We are not equipped in the least to save ourselves from the consequences that we have earned. You know, often our sins don't seem very bad to us. Think about a kid, a teenager in California in the summer who's outside playing with fire. And the result is thousands of acres are burned. Animals die. People's homes and all their memories in them burned to the ground. Firefighters die. Now, how's that kid going to fix that? He started something that's way beyond what he can fix. And it'd be very nice if he said he was sorry, but that doesn't fix things. We have a Savior who can remove our guilt and our shame and who can take what we've done and place his stamp of beauty on it. as he remakes us into his image. This verse here said that we are to return to him. So he takes all the initiative, but yes, we who have blown it, we need to run back to him. And he says he will love us, and he will cleanse us, and he will bring us to be with him so he can continue to love us in spite of what we've done. And that's heaven. That's what Jesus did to open heaven for us. Verse 23, sing, O heavens. Here you get the idea. What God does is going to affect all of creation. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. What's anticipated here? Well, what's really anticipated is that God is going to intervene in these helpless exiles' lives, and he's going to bring them out of Babylon, out of captivity. He's going to put them back in their homeland. He's going to rebuild their holy city, rebuild their temple. This is all pointing, it's all leading up to something even bigger. It's foreshadowing the cross of Christ. When I say foreshadowing, what does that mean? Let me give you an example. Then maybe it'll help you get a mental picture. Years ago, before I met Nancy, I was in Alaska, and I was—I didn't realize how tired I was because the sun was still out. But it was probably going on 11 o'clock at night, and I was driving, and while I'm driving, I noticed this thing on the road I had never seen before. It looked like this big design or this big outline, And I remember leaning forward and squinting because the sun was coming right at me. I remember squinting at the road and saying, "What is that?" Well, with the sun setting behind the hillside, I was driving into the sun. The moose that was standing in the middle of the road was casting this enormous shadow. So as I started to look at the shadow, I thought, "That looks like a giant moose." It was. It was standing in front of me. I was seeing the shadow, anticipating what I was coming upon. So what's happening here in this stage of history when Isaiah's writing? Well, it's God rescuing his people. But it foreshadows something even greater, the coming of Christ. Why were God's people in exile in Babylon? Well, it was because they had this cycle that they repeated over and over and over and over again. I guess it's personal day. I used to have a cyst on my neck. And every so many years, it would get hard, and I would get a fever, and they'd have to cut it open and drain it and give me antibiotics. And finally, one day, a doctor said, "We're going to cut that thing out." And so he had to cut the walls out. He cut the whole thing out. It's been gone now. So why were they in exile? Because they kept doing the same thing over. Their hearts were infected with sin over and over until God said, "You know what? We're going to cut the whole thing out." When Jesus came, that was the remaking, the refashioning of our nature. It was the removal of what was unclean and impure. So if we come to Christ and we say, "Lord Jesus, please forgive us," it means that our sins, our corrupt nature was laid on him, and he died for that. He suffered unjustly. He laid down his life as a sacrifice to appease God's wrath and to satisfy the demands of justice. And then he rose again from the dead so that he might impart to us a new life without that cycle dominating. Oh, do we still sin? Yes, but we're not slaves to that cycle anymore. God gives us power that we can begin to change. Verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb." Listen to the very personal nature of this. "I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." You know, there are a lot of people in this world who believe that as long as you ask Jesus to be your Savior, as long as you pray that sinner's prayer, it doesn't matter what else you believe. You can believe that Darwin's theory of evolution is true. Just believe in Jesus. Isaiah, I think, would really disagree, because if you've been here for the last few months, this isn't the first time that he's brought up this idea that God that the Genesis account is true and that God, without any help, he didn't need millions of years, he didn't need chance to help him. Well, all those things are critical in Darwin's theory. God spoke and the world came into existence. Now, if this is the God who's made promises to us, the God who can speak the world into existence, then he can control what goes on in the world. He's not like us. We create things we can't control. Maybe a virus, a nuclear bomb, a revolution. All of these things can get away from us very quickly. But the one who rescues us, the one who's promised to save us, is the one who spoke the world into existence. Verse 25, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. So remember, I said salvation is a very personal matter. Jesus died specifically for the elect people. But there are other persons who can interfere in this process, demons and the devil himself. And they work through psychics and fortune tellers and diviners. So in Isaiah's day, here's what they would do. They would go into some kind of trance. That's where he talks about the babblers. But the diviners would whisper a question into the ear of an animal. I'm not making this up. And then they would butcher the animal and they would study its intestines for the answer. God said, you know why those things don't come true very often? Is because I override them. I'm the God of the universe. Then it says about the wise men would be turned backward. And I got to thinking, you know, I mentioned evolution there with verse 24. So here in verse 25, he talks about the wise men. Many of the people who are esteemed as very wise in our own day, they embrace what's called naturalism. And naturalism goes hand in hand with evolutionary theory. Naturalism says that the universe is what is eternal. Not God, it's the universe. And so people who embrace naturalism, how can they be comforted? Or what can they use to predict the future? Well, the only thing that they can use to predict the future is looking at the past. And they apply their own presuppositions to the past. So they look at maybe 120 years of record keeping for temperatures on Earth, and then they predict catastrophe for the future. Or they stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon and say that when they look at that tiny little pencil snake at the bottom that's a river, and they say, oh, well, we know that that erodes so many inches a year, so that means that this canyon took 48 bazillion years to form. And then they try to extrapolate what's going to happen based on their presuppositions and based on what they observe. But their presuppositions and their naturalistic interpretation of the world is often wrong. Why? Because they miss the idea that there is a personal God who intervenes in history to punish sin and to save his people. Like with the flood of Noah, which is responsible for a lot of the geological things we can see today. Thus, the personal God makes people who operate under naturalistic assumptions to be wrong a lot. I am only 53 years old. But you know, what I learned in science, a lot of it's changed in that short of a time. The wise have been turned backward. Wise men are turned backward, but that means that the hope of the naturalist can't compare with our hope rooted in a risen Savior, because our God intervenes in history to undo death. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Now that must have sounded silly to the people in exile. Their blessed, holy city, Jerusalem, was in ruins, and God says, oh yeah, it'll be rebuilt. There's no way, they could not imagine how that was going to come to be. What else had God foretold? God had foretold that the Assyrians were going to conquer the northern 10 tribes. That happened. And then the Assyrians came and they surrounded Jerusalem. And there was no humanly way possible for Jerusalem to deliver itself. And God said, they're not going to get Jerusalem. And they didn't. Then God said, the Babylonians are going to conquer Jerusalem. And they did. All of these things prove that God is in complete control. All who hope in God's promises will not be disappointed, even promises of rising from the dead. I read this past week from Luke chapter 8, where, remember, there was a guy named Jairus, and his daughter died, and he sent for Jesus and said, "Can you come help?" Well, before she died, he said, "My daughter's sick. Can you come help my daughter?" And the girl died on the way while Jesus was on his way. And when Jesus got there, the mourners had already gathered. And he said, now this is the Kletzing paraphrase. He said, "Excuse me, folks, could you step outside? She's actually only sleeping. I'm going to wake her." And they attacked him. They ridiculed him and mocked him. They knew she had no pulse. They knew her body was cold. She was not breathing. Well, to Jesus, it was as simple to raise her from the dead as it was to wake someone who's sleeping. And when he raised her from the dead, it says her parents were astonished. Can you imagine what it's going to be when Christ raises us from the dead, how astonished we will be as we see each other? Verse 27, "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers.'" This may be a reference to the Exodus from Egypt. That God, nothing is too hard for God to rescue his people. You remember, he dried up the waters of the Red Sea. So if God can dry up the waters of the Red Sea and rescue his people, he sent a servant, Jesus, to die on a cross and rise from the grave. That's what he's using to save us. Nothing is too hard for him. And lastly, verse 28, "Who says of Cyrus," okay, we're going to talk more about Cyrus next week, And I want you to know that this prophecy was written 100 years before Cyrus was born. "There is no God like ours. Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying, 'To Jerusalem you shall be built, and to the temple your foundations shall be laid.'" Conquerors like Cyrus the Persian are not usually philanthropists. But God was going to use this conqueror to send the Jewish people back and rebuild their temple. All of this sounded really unlikely, and yet it happened. What sounds unlikely to me is that the dead will rise. Science will not be able to explain the phenomenon when God purges the earth with fire. Science will not be able to explain when people start rising from the dead at Christ's return. Evolutionists would not be able to explain the existence of God when they stand before him. Diviners and fortune tellers and psychics will not be able to defend themselves when they realize that it was the devil and his demons who were supplying them their information, and they watch him be cast into the lake of fire. It seems unlikely that we who are weak and needy will live forever. It seems unlikely that we who hunger and long for satisfaction, and we hop from one thing to another to try to fulfill our fancies, it seems unlikely that we will be satisfied by our Lord in heaven. It seems unlikely that we who have done so much wrong that we can't fix, that we will be spared what we deserve. It seems unlikely that someone would love you and me that much that a Savior would endure hell in our place. It seems unlikely that there is more to this world than what we can see. It seems unlikely that you and I would be chosen for any such honor as God would bestow on us. It seems unlikely that God would tie his glory to our salvation, so that if we are not saved, he doesn't get glory. It seems hard to imagine that what Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished was so powerful that it purchased for us new bodies that will be indestructible. It seems unlikely that God could ever make us lovely, that he will delight in us forever. Yet our hope is in the promises of his resurrection. So I'm going to end in a different way this morning. I'm going to read something to you. So let me say two things about what I'm going to read. Number one, I can't get through it without crying. And so I don't like to stand in front of you and cry, and it's not my goal to make you uncomfortable and make you cry. Can we just be family today? And if you cry or you don't cry, it's okay. I don't want the emotion of what I'm going to read to you to distract from the point. So let me tell you the point. The point is, we live with a hope that nothing can shake. Tim Challies, is a Christian blogger. Many of you might be, or some of you at least, might be familiar with him, and his blog is very, very worthwhile. And we're going to take something that he published on his blog, and we're going to pull out of that the hope that sustains us every day. Tim Challey's son died unexpectedly this last year. I don't think they've ever yet determined a cause. He was only 20. So this is written by Tim Challey's to his son on what would have been his 21st birthday. I'm going to shorten it a little bit. If any of you want the full episode of it, it's March 5th of this year it was published. Happy birthday, my boy. You're 21 today, or you would be. Do you celebrate birthdays in heaven? Do you even mark days, months, or years? I confess I have only just begun to realize how little I know about the place you have gone to be. I've got many questions, but few answers. Then again, I could only get credible answers through the Bible, and it seems to be far less concerned with describing lives in heaven than directing lives here on earth. It's better that way, I'm sure. I suppose I'll have to wait and get my answers when I arrive. Speaking of which, I don't really know what it looks like to arrive in heaven. I sure hope, though, that you'll be right there when my time comes. I miss you so much. I miss your voice and smile and laugh. I miss your friendship and conversation and counsel. I miss your wisdom and patience and godliness. I miss being father to a son. Being your dad was truly one of the highest honors I could ever imagine, and outliving you is one of the deepest sorrows. I'm so happy that you're there, of course, but so sad that you're not here. There's a void in my life now. It was a part of me that died that day, a part of myself, the best part of myself. You were the best part of me, and I'm sure I won't ever be whole again on this side of eternity. I'm so proud of you, Nick. I'm proud of the life you lived and the legacy you left. Everyone who knew you has spoken well of you. Friends, neighbors, students, cousins, church members, all spoke of a man who was gentle and kind, godly and good. Your colleagues at the grocery store sent us a book of memories, and so many of them spoke of a man who had been patient and friendly and who had talked to them about Jesus. There was no blame attached to your life, no scandal, no dishonor. We learned secrets about you, but they were all good secrets, about the people you quietly mentored, the prayer meetings only you attended, the people who were overlooked by others but loved by you. You lived with honor and integrity. You died a man of irreproachable character. You ran your short race well. I probably ought to confess I went through your search history, but only to see if I might dig up some clues about how you died. Maybe you had been searching for symptoms of something. You hadn't, as it turns out, but even there I found not a single search and not a single site that was anything less than above reproach. It's clear that the man you were in private matched the man you were in public, and that makes my heart swell with pride. I've often thought how much better it is to be the father of a departed joy than of a living sorrow. You brought me much joy in life, and despite all the tears, you've also brought me much joy in death. I do some silly things now, things that would probably make you laugh or maybe just roll your eyes. Like I sometimes brew a cup of coffee for you before I visit the cemetery on a Sunday afternoon. It's absurd, I know, but it reminds me of the hundreds of times I made your coffee before you headed off to work or school. We bonded over coffee, over different flavors, different roasts, different methods of brewing, so I sometimes take you a cup and leave it there. It's dumb, I guess, but who's to judge? And really, one of the hardest parts of my loss is that all my feelings of love remain, but there's no way to express them. For 20 years, there was always something I could give you, something I could do for you, some way I could spoil you. But now you are beyond all doing, beyond all need, beyond all expressions of love. It's hard on a dad. I asked Granddad to make a glass case for your Bible, the one I gave you when you decided to go to seminary. I'm going to lay it open to 1 Corinthians 15 and keep it near me always. Then, whenever I need to, I'll be able to look over and read the great promise that keeps me going. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There's such hope there, such promise, such joy to look forward to. We will be alive together. You'd be so proud of Mom. Even after 22 years of marriage, I wouldn't have been able to predict how she would respond to such heartbreak. But she's done it with strength, with grace, with godliness. I think that of all of us, she may have endured the hardest loss, for her heart is the most compassionate and was most knit to yours. Who can deny that the two of you shared a special bond? But she is holding fast to truth, preaching it to herself, and ministering it to the rest of us. You'd be proud of your sisters, too. Michaela often cuddles up against me in the evening to cry a little, to express her sorrow, but also her hope, acknowledging that this is God's will, so it must be right and good. She looked up to you, she admired you, and she treasures the memory of every one of your kind words and good deeds. Abby has gone back to school and is doing well there. She adored you and regarded you as her closest friend and most trusted confidant, but she too has determined that she will trust God in her sorrows just as she has in all her joys. All of us have pledged together to stay true to Christ, true to the gospel, true to the end, so we can all be sure of a great reunion. I guess life will carry on, and life has to carry on, doesn't it? What choice do I have but to shoulder this burden, to carry this cross, to press on toward heaven, to press on toward you? God has used your death to help pry my fingers off this world, to make me long for heaven in a whole new way. But he has also used it to give me new directions for life, to make me want to make the most of my time on earth. My longing for heaven is now inseparable from my longing to see you. I can barely wait. Oh my, Nick, I miss you so much. It has been 203 days since I hugged you goodbye, 124 days since I spoke with you, 122 days since you went to heaven. It all feels so long, but also so short. And I expect the same will be true of the time that elapses between today and the day we're back together. The sage says life is a vapor, a breath, a puff, a whisper. I'm more mindful of that than ever, that each day is precious. Each day is a gift to be used for the good of others and the glory of God. So I prayerfully discern each day's duty, then carry it out as best I can. Then when night comes, I fall asleep thinking, when I wake, I'll be one day closer to Nick. And if I don't wake up, I'll finally be with Nick. And to be honest, I'm okay either way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's so painful to read that, but the hope is so beautiful, and it's so real, because you created the world, and so you can fix things, and you are able to fix what we've done wrong. We're dependent on you, Jesus, to bring us there, to be with those who have gone before, that we as a church family, as we are here today, we can be reunited in heaven. This is our hope. And it all rests on Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your work, for the power, for your love, for your willingness to be a servant and to sacrifice in our place. Thank you for your victory over the grave. Thank you for the love of my brothers and sisters here. May we encourage each other in the hope that is ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.